So right now, we have upstairs, we have what we call Kids Under Construction. That's a children's church, and they're welcome to go. They're welcome to stay also, but if they'd like to go, I know they've got some special things going on up there today. So, as they head out, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are and that you are known. You have made yourself known through your Son. You have made your love known through your Son, and now we find ourselves in him. So, Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning that that glorifies you, that, Lord, we know that while we celebrate on the calendar, today is Easter, today is Resurrection Sunday, we know that this is every Sunday that we come to celebrate a risen Savior, a Lord that loves us, that went to the cross for us, and that we don't go visit him at an empty tomb. We don't go visit him in a graveyard, because he dwells with us. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So, it's a good morning, right? I mean, Friday, we celebrated what we call Good Friday, which is a bit of a misnomer, because it doesn't seem like it's a Good Friday because Jesus dies. But Good Friday is good because we know Sunday is here, and we understand what Sunday is, and this is resurrection, because see, he is risen. So, and understand that's every day. Do you understand that when we talk about Easter, sometimes I think when we come to the Easter stories in Scripture, the resurrection and the post-resurrection events, we kind of think like, wow, a lot of stuff happened in that day. Easter is actually celebrated in the Scripture over the course of a couple weeks, really, because it takes that much time for him to, he encounters Mary at the tomb. Later, he would encounter disciples walking on the road. Even later, he would find other disciples hiding up in an upper room. Even later, he finds Peter and the rest of the guys fishing while he's cooking breakfast on the shore for them. It's a long endeavor. It's not something that's like, oh, he's risen, yay, and we're done. Right? And it's to understand that everything that we understand about Jesus means absolutely nothing if today doesn't happen. In fact, I could probably, don't get your hopes up, but I could probably end my sermon there. But I got pages, so let's do this. What is this? What is this all about? When we say this is today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean? Why is it important? Why do we make a big deal about it? Okay, so I want you to, if you haven't been with us, I'm going to catch you up. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus has been reconciling. We see in the Scripture how he reconciles who he is versus who we think he is, right? And so a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you're not familiar with the story, you have two sisters who call for Jesus. Their brother's sick. He dies. Jesus shows up a little bit later, and he makes him not dead. He's resurrected. He calls him out of the tomb. But it's interesting because when Jesus comes to them, Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, they're convinced. In fact, they both say it at two different times. If you had only been here, we wouldn't even have to go through all of this. He would be alive. As if Jesus is only capable of doing something if he was there physically. Which would imply that in the sisters' minds, really Jesus is still very much human. And that's it. Even though they believe, they proclaim that he's the Messiah. That means that he's the sent one. He's the one who's come from God. But see, they don't see him as God. So the first thing he does is he reconciles their thinking as to who he is. In fact, he proclaims it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that is to say that all life is made by him. All life is made through him. In fact, it is to say that all life is for him. And we're going to start, if we just go back to John, the very beginning of John, the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, real quick here, that word is logos, and that word that's talking about Jesus. If we were to go to Genesis, we would see that God spoke things into existence. We understand the power of the word. That word is Jesus. That's what John is proclaiming here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's a very important theme that happens here. This, the darkness has not overcome it. See, on Friday, we looked at things in a very dark way. You can only imagine the disciples. They've just lost the man that they've devoted 3 years of their lives following all over Israel, and he's dead. In fact, that moment that Jesus comes to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're depressed, they're sad, and they're really surprised he isn't aware of what happened. Never mind the fact they were really surprised to find out that it was actually Jesus talking to them. But we have this dark moment, though, that we call Good Friday. But darkness has not overcome it, see, because we have today, we have Resurrection Sunday, we have Easter. See, John's making a bold claim. In the beginning, Jesus. Now, we often, when we think of Jesus, in fact, if you look around the sanctuary, we have paintings that depict the beginning, the first advent of Jesus' birth back there. And that's usually where we start with Jesus. When I say Jesus, you think baby in a manger, or you think Jesus on the cross. And maybe some of you know some of the stories that happened in between those events. But the thing is, Jesus was before all of that. Right? And that's important to understand here. He wasn't a human. He wasn't a baby. He didn't take on flesh, but he is there. In fact, all of creation exists because Jesus is the instrument of that creation. So Paul then takes this claim to explain who Jesus is and why Jesus actually came. When we go over to his letter to the Colossians, it says he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, we don't know God, we can't see God, and so Jesus now becomes that image, right? By the way, I want to let you in on something. You are too. Did you know that? Because see, I go back to Genesis, and my Bible tells me I'm made in the image of God. But Jesus comes and lets us understand what that really means. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all of it. All things were created through him and for him. Did you catch that? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. The church is his people gathered together for his purpose. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Wherever you go, okay, this is where the beginning is, he's before that. He's always before that. For him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, hold on to that word, reconcile, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. To reconcile all things. We've been on this road to reconciliation is what we've been calling the past couple of weeks. To reconcile means to cause to coexist in harmony by making one account consistent with another. And this is exactly what Christ is doing. He is bringing our account in consistency with his. So last week we looked at the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. And how Jesus reconciles that. His coming wasn't for some sort of momentary fix, but that he came to reconcile us to God the Father. So again, we can go back to Martha and Mary. If you'd only been here, right? We seek God when we need him. The problem is we think we only need him when we get to a place where I say, I can't do it. The real problem is we don't realize that's actually really all the time. I can't do it all the time. There's times when I think I can do it. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Again, we call it Palm Sunday. And if you've ever been to a Palm Sunday service, you know the word Hosanna, which is a prayer. Save us. Right? Save us from what's happening to us. And what's happening to them? They're under military occupation. They're being occupied by Rome. Israel is being occupied. Big surprise. Actually, if you read the Bible, the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, that's pretty much the story of Israel. They're always being occupied. They're always being taken over by somebody. And every time, God is absolutely faithful in his people by saving them through either a series of people like the judges or prophets or kings. And so here comes Jesus, and the question is, which one is he? Is he a judge? Is he a prophet? Is he a king? Maybe he's kind of a all-in-one kind of thing. No, he's something else. He's something all of those were supposed to be pointing towards in the first place. He's the one sent by God. He is God. And even though they are, what they're asking for wasn't what Jesus came for, that is to save them from the moment. You think about that for a moment. How limiting is that? I mean, if you've got this guy who is the creator of the universe and the best you can come up with is ask him to get these bad guys out of their land. Can you get these guys out of my yard? That's it. That's the best you can ask for at this point. It's so small. It's so fleeting. In fact, they're asking for something so fleeting rather than thinking of something so eternal. That here they have the author of eternity in their midst, and they're completely missing it. Again. See, I say again because, see, every Christmas, Christmas Eve, we have a Christmas Eve service, and I read from Max Lucado's God Came Near. I read the first chapter, and in that first chapter, Max describes how Bethlehem is just bustling. It's busy because, see, there's a census that's being taken. And so all the people have to go back to their hometowns. And so as everybody piles into little Bethlehem, business is just booming. We know this, right? Because there's no room at the inn, right? And so everything's just crazy. And it's interesting that in this prosperous time, where money is coming in all over the place, surge pricing on every donkey Uber that's out there. Maybe you understand. You guys get that one, okay? We don't have Uber in Sio, right? Where would they take us, right? But because of their busyness, we totally miss the most miraculous thing, that God had entered the world as a baby in the arms of a teenage mom in a stable outside of town. In fact, Lucado goes on to say, and I love how he says it, and all of them, they missed it. They missed it not because of malice or evil, but simply because they weren't looking. Oh, we get too busy sometimes. And when things are good, I don't know about you, but I become self-reliant. And when things start to go bad, I will start to deflect. And when things are bad, I either blame somebody else or I cry for help. Usually I cry for help from the person I just blamed. And when we don't get the help that we think we need, we get mad, which then turns us into this cycle of more self-reliance. The people cried out, "Hosanna, save us." And Jesus is going to do that, but not from what they think. There needs to be some reconciliation that needs to take place. I think it's also important to note, I said it last week, I want to say it again, that these people, they're praising Jesus and they're asking for his help in this moment, even though they don't truly know what he's come for. And I want you to note that even in the midst of confused praise, he doesn't reject it. He's told he should rebuke it, that is to say, correct it or reject it, but he doesn't. In fact, he does let us know that, hey, if they were to be silent, the rocks would cry out. I think that's important for us to understand this morning, because we may not fully know or understand God wherever we might be at today. But you understand that God doesn't say, well, you know what? You go out there and you figure it out. You get it together and you come back to me when you got it all, and I'll let you know if you measure up. No, rather what he does is he demonstrates. He lets us know. He lets us know the mystery. This is so funny. It's the mystery. Mystery is something that's unknown, and now it's coming to be clear. And understand miracles and signs and wonders and the mystery of it all. Do you understand? For God, that's Tuesday. Right? That's every day for him. And it's every day for his people, and he's calling us to a correct understanding of who he is. And so he says there in Colossians 1:20 that to reconcile all things, this is why he came. Because see, people have some strange ideas, they still do today, who God is, the whys, the whats, the whens, and the hows of it all. I mean, after all, isn't it the intellectual argument? Who can truly know God? Well, we can. Why? Because he reconciled us to know him. How did he reconcile? Well, how can I say it with such confidence? Well, I can say it with such confidence in this way. And I know, I understand, this is not the argument for the world. It's because my Bible says so. Not because I feel it, or I think it, or I'm just so smart. No, it's because I read it. It's here. Now, I understand, not everybody approaches the Bible that way. I get that. I do. So this Sunday, next Sunday, this night of theology, part of that is going to be, I watched this video. It happened last Sunday on Palm Sunday. It's not a debate. A rational discussion with a moderator, is that maybe a better way to put it? And it is between two men. The show is called Ask a Jew, Ask a Gentile. And so they bring these two guys on, and this particular two guys happen to be Dennis Prager, which you may or may not know who that is. He's Jewish, first off, understand that. But he came on as the Ask the Jew part. He's more known as a conservative radio guy. Okay, he's very much Jewish. And so the Ask the Christian was Alistair Begg. Now, I don't know if you recognize that name at all. You should. He's one of my absolute favorite theologians of all time that's still living today. And he's Scottish, so therefore everything he says has authority. What was interesting in that conversation, I won't go into all the details, but what I found interesting is every answer that Dennis gave was somehow packaged together with, I think, I feel, who knows? And everything Alistair Begg said, every answer he gave is, the Bible tells us. Not Alistair Begg tells you, not my seminary tells you, not my pastor or your pastor or somebody else's pastor. The Bible tells us. There's a sense of faith in these words. It's not about how we feel. How does he reconcile us? Well, what does his word say? Well, I think there's a good place to start. We all know this, right? It's John 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know this. When was the first time you became aware of John 3:16? I mean, if you grew up in the church, you probably started memorizing it in the nursery. But, for me, I didn't grow up in the church. And so I think the first time I'm not sure, I don't remember some profound moment, but I think the first time I think I ever saw it was probably at a football game on TV. The guy, the banner man, right? He used to do this all the time. They don't really do this too much anymore. I don't know if they check the signs at the door or what the deal is, but there always used to be a guy in the stands with the John 3:16 sign. And I had no clue what that was. I think it's like a Bible thing. Okay. Like, what does that mean, though? What is this John 3:16? Why is it so important that a guy at a football game feels he should hold that up? John 3:16 is a good start. We see the why and even the how this whole reconciliation thing happens. So why? Why is it that reconciliation is going to happen? Well, it begins there in John 3:16, because God loves the world. That's it. God created this world. He loves this world. In spite that the world may not love him, he loves the world. So why is he going to reconcile it? Because he loves us. How is he going to do it? Well, that comes in the next part, that he gave his only son. Or maybe your translation says that he sent his only son. Same word, gave, sent. That he gave us his son, that he sent his, this is the how. God loved us, so he sends his son. When he says that, he sends his son, he gives his son, there's a meaning behind that, and it is to say that Jesus came out of obedience. We ask that question, why did Jesus come? And we will say, to save sinners, right? And that's true. But he came because he was sent. He was obedient. In fact, that obedience, this is the, we kind of see this as the beginning of the gospel, that he is sent, and we see that obedience being reconciled at the end of the gospel story, just before the crucifixion, at the betrayal, in the garden. He has a moment of prayer, and amongst the prayer, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Other translations might say even, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it's possible, would it be possible for God to take this responsibility away from Jesus? Yes. Yes, absolutely. But only if we're going to abandon the plan of reconciliation that we see in John 3:16, that God loved the world. If only God decided, "I love my son more than I love the world." Then the cup. What is this whole cup thing? Cup is it's a part of an offering. And so it's to say that Jesus' responsibility as the Messiah, the Christ, is like an offering. So we see the cup throughout, culturally speaking, throughout the Jewish culture in several places. We see it at the communion table, which it all means the same thing. It means that you're committing to something greater than, right? And so we see it at the marriage table. So a woman would get betrothed, a young lady would get betrothed. And in that process, there would be several different times where the families would get together before they got married. And one of those moments would be this feast. And at this feast, a cup would be passed to the woman, right? And if she takes the cup and drinks from it, she is committing to it. It's a covenantal thing. It's making a covenant in marriage. And so I'm committing to something greater than me, this union of two people, this union of family. In another place, we see the cup as part of a sacrificial offering. There's a lot of different kinds of offerings throughout the Old Testament, but one of them was a drink offering, and the drink offering is the drink would be in the cup, and the cup would be then poured out, meaning that the contents of it would not be consumed by anyone else. It's completely for God, not saved for later. And so Jesus is asking the question, is this the only way? Is this it? Yes, this is the plan. In that case, then, not my will be done, but your will be done. See, John 3:16, that's a good place to start, that we start seeing reconciliation. But we really start asking the question, then why? Why was it, I mean, can it just be God loves the world, you're reconciled? Is that all it's going to take? Well, we actually have to see John 3:16, and if you know me, you know that I can't read John 3:16 without the rest. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's like a big relief for a lot of people. It's like, Jesus didn't come to be all judgy, right? That's what we read. Well, hold on. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Still on board, good stuff. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." Wait a minute. Well, you're telling me that he's not condemning me because I'm already condemned. Yeah. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. See, John's bringing this whole light thing back up. It's come into this world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." See, because that's how light works, right? You can't hide things in the light. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." But really, how many times do we hear it? "Only God can judge me." You're right. The thing is, it's already been done. It's not about what you're going to do. It's not about what you did yesterday. It's actually done before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye. That's not good news. And even though you were already standing condemned, God still sent his son. That is good news. See, it says that we live in darkness. I know there's some people who don't like that. In fact, if you come on Sunday, you'll hear Dennis Prager's not a big fan of that. You're telling me I don't already know? Yeah. See, the problem is we're in the dark and we don't know it. See, when I came to understand who Jesus was, it happened on a fishing dock at Camp Tadmore, just above Lebanon, Oregon. And when that happened, up to that point, I've been going to church for about a year. And if you had asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I would say yes. Why? Because I go to church, I have a Bible, I sing the songs, I even take communion. Shouldn't have been, but I was. I thought I was a Christian because I was in proximity. I was doing what Christians do. I never considered myself an evil person. There have been plenty of times my mom let me know she loves me more than my sister and all this kind of stuff. It's all good. And she's right there. It's true. Dad would correct, but you know, it's just so. No, but see, the thing is, I never killed anybody recently, so it's like I'm not a bad person. But when I was on that fishing dock and my counselor came to me and he asked me the question, Mike, if you died today, which you got to stop and think, oh, what's he going to do? If you died today and you were faced at the gates, why should they let you in? And the first time in my life, I was absolutely 110% speechless. I could have argued myself out of anything. And I couldn't say anything at that moment. I wasn't evil, but man, I was in the dark. How many of you been there? You started out the day, you're watching TV, you're reading a book, whatever. And the light that you have is just the daylight, right? You haven't turned anything on. And then suddenly, it just gets later, right? Because that's, again, it's kind of how time works. And you're there, and then somebody comes into the room, all judgmental-like, and asks you, why are you in the dark? I'm not in the dark. And then you look around, and you realize, I'm in the dark, right? Up to that moment, you didn't think you were in the dark, and then they turn the lights on, and they're just mean. But there's that moment, though, that you don't know you're in the dark until somebody lets you know you're in the dark. So John says, some people love the darkness. That's true. Ask any teenager going through their moody emo goth stage. Oh, we love the darkness. Most love it, though, I have found most love the darkness not because they're evil. They love it because it's all they've ever known. There hasn't been anything to compare it to. It's hard to realize, it's hard to reconcile that they've been in the dark. Because see, in order to do that, you actually have to come to this place where you have to say something. I'm wrong. I haven't actually been right. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Do I stay wrong out of a sense of duty or pride not to look stupid? Of course I know I'm in the dark. I like the dark, you know, and just leave it right there. Do I reject the truth? Do I let my heart get so hardened that it never beats again? Or do I repent? Oh, that's a scary one. Repent. What? It just means to go away from the wrong and go to the right. It literally means you're in the dark, you know there's dark, and there's a way to fix the dark. Turn the light on. Well, who's to say? Who's to say who's wrong and right? God. God gets to say it. And you know where he tells me it? Any guesses? It's in his word. He gave us his word so we could know these things. This is not a rule book, right? Stop playing with it like a rule book or an owner's manual. Don't do that. He tells us who he is. And by knowing who he is, we know what we're supposed to be. And honestly, if anybody's ever truly, truly honest with themselves, they know, you know you've been wrong. You know when you were wrong. Right? A child takes a Sharpie and decides that their name needs to be on the living room wall, right? They're doing it, and every single stroke of that pen, they know they're doing something wrong. And then when the parent goes to the child and asks the child, is there something you need to tell me? The child knows what needs to be said, and they know they were wrong, but they still did it. I didn't write it. Really? Who did? My brother, my sister, you're an only child. Wait. James tells us that when we look at ourselves in a mirror, at best, that mirror is dimly lit. It's, if you will, think of it as you come out of the, if you come out of the shower and I don't know if you have a vent in your bathroom. We have one. I don't know why it exists. It just makes noise. It doesn't do anything. Foggy mirror, right? And you wipe off the foggy mirror. And if you're like me, if you're an idiot, you pick up your glasses and you put them on. And what do? They fog up. Like, super helpful, right? And at best, that's how we see. on a good day. We don't understand exactly how blind we are at times, right? You've seen the video. Have you seen the video? If you haven't seen the video, not right now, but later, I forget how you'd have to search it, but it's a mother who was born deaf. And she got that implant, that where they had to drill in, right? And she hears her child. For the first thing she's ever heard is her child and the weeping and the tears that happen at that moment. That's when we'll see things clearly. That's the kind of piercing it will do. And it's also to understand that if we say we're blind, you know, last time I checked, most blind people use something to help them get from here to there. Do you understand that God has done that for us? See, that's part of the reconciliation. It's not that you have to do it, it's what he has done, even though he didn't have to do it. So we can jump over to John. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you understand how impossible that is? So Jesus got you, though. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Because, see, they're sitting in the dark. But you know him. You're not in the dark. For he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the Holy Spirit. I ask that you keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can't keep my commandments. Don't worry. I'm going to help you keep my commandments. And this is a big part of the reconciliation. So often we come to God, then we try to figure it out. We treat the Bible like the manual, the owner's manual, and the problem is we get mad because the instructions we're looking for, we can't find there, because, see, that's not the thing that actually needs fixed. So instead what we have this picture. God the Father not only sends God the Son, but God the Son then turns around and sends God the Spirit. We need to understand that this whole entire reconciliatory process is a process of what we call the Trinity. It's a process of unity found in the Godhead, that the Father's love, the Son's obedience, and the Spirit's direction are all at work to reconcile us to him. They're doing everything so that we can know him. We don't get to say to God, like Martha and Mary, oh, if you'd only been here, because he is here. That is, unless, of course, I don't know, Jesus is a liar. So John tells us how God initiated the reconciliation, but the definition of reconciliation is to make an account consistent with another. So we need to be reconciled. That means that there is somewhere in our lives an irreconcilable difference. That's a legal term for divorce. It means separation that's caused by grievance. Somebody has a grievance. Can you guess who? The irreconcilable difference, though, well, the Bible has a word for that one. Sin. God does not find it, sin, acceptable. And I would venture to guess that since eternity belongs to him, he gets to make that call, what is and isn't acceptable in his presence. Sin, what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. It's not doing what he has asked us. What did he ask us? Keep my commandments. By the way, I'll help you keep my commandments. You really are without excuse in that respect. It's not that he's asking you to do something you can't do. God never asks out of you something that he isn't prepared to do with you, if not for you. In fact, Jesus demonstrates that in his obedience. That's what he does, that even though he didn't need to do all the things that he did, because after all, he's God and he could just say whatever. We've seen the power of his word. But he demonstrates it, and he demonstrates it in this love. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so he demonstrates what love is. The Bible describes love as an act for the benefit of others, not self. God so loved the world is for our benefit. And he demonstrated that love by giving his Son. So what should you give? It's obedience. Again, that's a scary word. Why should I obey? Because I believe God is God. Why wouldn't I? he holds life. Literally, there's a moment where a whole bunch of disciples, people who thought they were following Jesus, left Jesus. And he's left with a group of guys. And he turns to them. He says, do you want to go as well? And Peter's response is, where would we go? You have eternal life. And if that's true, then I will obey. And I can't obey on my own. So he says, let me help you. Because it's not that impossible. It really isn't, not with God. Now, understand that when we talk about sin, sin has a price. We say it this way, the wages of sin is death. That's just a fact. That's just the way it is. It's the way it works. Sin takes a toll, right? Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. All of us, you, me, everybody. God will weigh everything, right? That's the way we kind of approach it. God will weigh everything. But the problem is we will always find ourselves in debt. There's not enough good and there's too much sin. Or we take the exchange that is offered. In fact, when we come to the communion table, it's exactly what he does. He says, this is my body for you. John 3:16 again. It's given. That Christ would die for our sin, thus pay the debt for us, and then we enter into that judgment under his account. Because he made our account consistent with his, even though it really should be the other way around of some sort. We should be trying to figure out how to make our account consistent. He does it. If we take what God has done to reconcile us to him and we compare and contrast all the things that he calls us to, what does he call us to? Well, first, there's a moment where he is asked, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God, love others. It's actually two things, but okay. Really, we could say love, but no, he's very specific. Love God, love others. This is the commandment. Keep what I've commanded. What did I command? Love God, love others. And when you love others, you know what's going to happen? Well, it's the next thing that he calls us to do, the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded. Which, by the way, was what? Love God and love others. And it's interesting that when we love God and we love others, people start to get an idea that God might be something different than what they thought he was. But instead, we will approach this and we will see it as things that we must do. Instead, what happens is we miss out on what Jesus has done. He's demonstrated his love for the Father and others, so therefore he has done exactly what he is asking us to do. And this leads to what we would call as a great compassion. Jesus turned around and he made disciples, teaching them the right understanding of God. And those disciples would give up everything to follow him and eventually be sent out to serve just as he did. So again, he asks us to go make disciples because he did it first. He did all these things, though, to reconcile our thinking and our understanding and demonstrate that we are to do the same. It is said, be holy, for I am holy. Do you understand how much of a huge order and a high honor that is? How can I possibly be holy? Because holy means this. Don't make it something it's not. It means to be set apart for a purpose. You are set apart for a purpose. What is that purpose? To love God and to love others and to repeat that process as often as you possibly can, as long as you have breath. It means walking into a dark room and even in possibility of really making somebody upset, turning the light on. This was to reconcile in the what's and the how's and the why we do it. But we need to understand that reconciliation, there's still a debt that needs to be paid, and that is the cross. We can ask the question, asked probably at every Easter service somewhere, who crucified Jesus? Right? It's amazing. The History Channel and National Geographic, they ask that question every single year, and they get it wrong every single year. Who crucified Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it my sin? No. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he sent his son. He sent his son for what? To die. Who crucified Jesus? God the Father crucified Jesus. I want you to get rid of something. If this is part of your life, you get rid of it today. That every time you sin, you put Jesus back on the cross. Because what that says is it says that what happened 2,000 years ago was not sufficient. Do you understand that everything that was necessary was taken care of at the cross, and it was proven at the tomb, and it's done. It is finished. Jesus didn't say, it's finished, now do your part. He said, it is finished. You have no excuse. Go love God and love others so that they can know me. They can know my Father. So when we read John 3:16, you understand there is so much packed into that word, gave, sent. That God the Father sends Jesus, God the Son, and he sent him to die because he loves us. I don't know how fair that sounds. We don't believe in just because he claims to be God. I met a guy last week, no joke, met a guy last week on a street corner who claimed to be God. I'm not following him. I'm pretty sure he was wrong. God sent a guy named John the Baptist, who actually looks, I imagine, looks like the guy that I met on the street corner. And he proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He proclaimed why Jesus was coming in the first place before it even got to the cross. The cross paid the price. We can read it. We read it. For our sake, he made him. That's to say, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness, holiness. These are all things that are bestowed upon us by God. Romans 8:32 reminds us that the Father did not spare his own son. It's not enough to say he died. Yes, that would cover the cost for him. Even though he didn't have the debt. Maybe you could say it covered the cost for us. But unless he says who he is, and he is who he says he is, it wouldn't matter. That's what resurrection's about. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. This is Jesus speaking. I lay my life down that I may take it up again. Who crucified Jesus? We're about to read that not only did God the Father crucify Jesus, but Jesus crucified Jesus. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. He could just end it there. I have authority to take it up again. He does 3 days later. This charge I have received from my Father. So we're united on this one. It's a united front. We're in this. There are four resurrections found in the Gospels. The widow's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and Jesus himself. And do you know what they all have in common? It's not the resurrection. Well, it is the resurrection. I mean, how I say it that way. It's Jesus. Jesus is the common denominator in all those stories. Jesus is at the center of each one with godly authority. The same authority that sent him, the same authority that requests to send the Spirit, the same authority that proclaims the Great Commission, that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to me. These are all claims of God. It's the authority that raised the eyebrows of religious leaders and said, you know what, we can't handle this one. Who can possibly forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. You're right. That's what Jesus is doing. And all of this is that we might be reconciled to God. Ephesians tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you could even sin, he already had it in his plan. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. See, that's church right there, the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It wasn't reckless. It wasn't just scattered. It was all purposeful. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. What is the will of God? That's the big question of the day. What does God want? This is what God wants. Which he sent forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Not unite all things in commonality and in church and people. No, in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. It's all about him. It's always about him. And as we have been reconciled, so we are called now to be instruments of his reconciliation, right? We can jump back to 2 Corinthians there. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, right? But we got to look at that one in broader context. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That's simply to say, you know what? Before they were spiritually rebirthed, right? All those things in the past, we don't hold that anymore. We don't hold that. We don't go, oh, I remember you when. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, see, we remember Jesus of Nazareth. He was a carpenter and all that kind of stuff. We don't see him that way anymore. Our eyes have been opened to who he actually is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, Jesus did it, and then he turned around and said, now you go do this. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. You understand what he did in order that we might be reconciled in the first place. Don't let it slip away. Don't let it pass you. See, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Does that mean I got to go and die? No. It means I go and proclaim the truth. I no longer sit in darkness. This is the truth. If you are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, meaning, in other words, for what he purposes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light. You were in darkness. You're not in darkness. You once were not a people. You had no identity. Now you are his people. Once you had not received mercy, you have good days, you have bad. No, you have mercy from a God who could just simply end it all. Our ministry of reconciliation is to call people to be right with God. And God made all of that possible. Not our works, not our burdens, his. And if Jesus was sent, and then he turns around and he sends us, I think we should go. And we go where? And we go baptizing. What does that even mean? It means that to teach people what it means to identify with Jesus, to be in Jesus. You're not baptized in people. You're not baptized in a building. You're not baptized in the name of the church. You're not baptized in Christianity. You're baptized in Jesus. Reconciling. Our ministry of reconciliation is walking into a dark room, first asking the question, are you aware that you're sitting in the dark? And when they say, I am not, you turn the light on to show them that they are. Give them something to compare it to. It's understanding what Jesus has done, not just his death and resurrection, but that he came, he died, he lives, so that we may know the fullness of the Father. There's this parable that Jesus tells. A parable, if you're not familiar, a parable is a story that illustrates a truth, unlike a fable that illustrates a moral. This particular parable is found in Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. Tim Keller writes an excellent book called Prodigal God, where he reminds us of what this word prodigal means, because the word prodigal is not actually in the Bible. It should be called lost son, but we often call it prodigal, and the problem with that is we usually think prodigal means lost, but it doesn't. Prodigal means extravagant living. In fact, in particular, it means extravagant living that often leads to wastefulness or even recklessness. Now, if you were here last week, that should mean something. We talked about the word reckless last week, and that we understand God is not reckless as we define it, reckless just being without aim or purpose. But I will say, and Keller says, that God is extravagant. And you could even make the argument, track with me for a moment here, because this is almost going to sound like heresy. You can make the argument that God is wasteful in his abundance. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:8, it talks about this grace being lavished on us, meaning we get more than we can handle. Right? Psalm 23:5, David says what? My cup overflows, meaning it's pouring out onto the table. John 1:6 says that when grace comes down, it comes grace upon grace. I think that's pretty extravagant. What's interesting is that in this particular parable, it's part of a trio. We call it a triptych, right? And each of these are parables of lost things. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, then there's the lost son. And again, for some reason, we call this story the prodigal son. We never call it the prodigal sheep or the prodigal coin. And part of the reason for that is because those stories are actually about frugalness, not about the extravagance. So what is this story? The story opens up with a son. We learn quickly that there are two sons in this story and a father. And the younger of the two comes to his dad and says, "Father, I would like my inheritance now." Do we understand the great shame that the son is putting on the family at this moment? Because what is he really saying? Last time I checked, you get your inheritance when? When somebody dies. What is the son actually saying? "Dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have my money now?" And so, being the younger son, he gets 1/3 of the estate. If you're wondering how the math works, it's like this. The oldest son gets a double portion. Everything else is divided evenly. Well, there's only two sons, so simple math this time around. Older son gets 2/3, younger son gets 1/3. He goes off and he lives this lavish, reckless lifestyle. It eventually ends up destitute. It's so funny, because isn't that how life actually works? Right? You see it all the time in the news. Lottery winners who millions of dollars, right? Because it's going to fix everything. And then they go bankrupt a year later. The winner of the second American Idol went on world tours a couple years ago, living in her car. Right? How do you get from there to there? Johnny Depp, I feel so sorry for Johnny because he's bankrupt and he doesn't know how he's going to afford his 14 mansions that are spread across this globe. He might have to get rid of a couple. Oh, the heartache. How do we get all of this stuff and then just let it slip through our fingers because we live a lavish, reckless lifestyle? So he comes to his senses, not Johnny, he's still going to just make another pirate movie, but the young son, he comes to his senses. And he only comes to his senses when? When he finds himself feeding pigs, realizing the pigs are eating better than him. Pigs, that's an ironic thing in this story, because if you're not familiar, pigs and Jewish things don't really go together. So he makes a plan, an eloquent speech. Maybe his father will hire him as a servant. And this is very important in this story because a servant, not a family member, because no matter how many sitcoms you watch, understand that the butler and the nanny are never more vital than the parents. So he's going to go be a servant, a slave. So he heads home. And this is where the story takes a really interesting twist because as he's walking home, we find the father sees him from a distance. Which tells us something. It tells us a couple of different things. Number one, it tells us that the father is what? It's waiting. But at the same time, we need to understand that in the entire time that the son is gone, the father has to consider him dead. He has to. It's the only way he's even going to make it through the day, that maybe there is mercy out there somewhere. That's a hard thing. We see a child, family member, go off and sin. At some point in time, there really is a picture here that we have to sit and presume them dead in that sense. But there's still a hope. And this father's demonstrating that hope because he sees his son, meaning he's waiting. And he sees him and he runs to him. It's yet another shameful event. There's actually a couple of shameful events. This is the other one. Because you understand, the head of the house does not come to you. You come to the head of the house. Instead, he hikes up his robe and he goes running towards his son. And it says that he falls on his neck, embracing him. Not the father. I mean, meaning he's just that close to him, right? And then he cries out, "Bring me a robe and a ring." See, the whole entire time, the young son is trying to get that eloquent speech that he has worked on, and you know he has repeated it over and over and over the entire way home. He doesn't even get a chance to say it. That's repentance, by the way. Repentance is leaving what was wrong to come to what is right. And he was ready to give the speech in the hope that Father would hire him. Instead, the Father says, bring me the robe and the ring. The robe would be placed on this filthy, no good waste of a son who would smell like pigs, or what pigs live in. He's unclean, and yet the Father covers him with a symbol of his abundance. That's grace. That's what grace does. Grace makes us clean. The ring would be a symbol of the authority of the family. Understand, only the family gets to wear the ring. Servants don't wear the ring. And now he's wearing the ring of the family. He is family again. In the words, my son was dead and is now alive. And then a great party is thrown, a fatted calf reserved for just such an occasion, because what was once lost is now found. What was dead is now alive. That's resurrection. This is reconciliation, what it looks like. In the meantime, there's the other son, the older son. We never talk about the older son too much. He's coming in from a hard day's work because that's what he does. He's a good boy. What's all the commotion? The servant tells him. The servant tells him. With rejoicing, your brother is back. Dead, he's alive. And what does the older brother do? He refuses to come in. And once again, shame on the family, because the father comes to him. He invites him, rejoice, your brother. No, not my brother, your son. And he accuses the brother of horrible things, which really begs the question, how would he even know what the brother was doing? Now understand the culture here. It would have been traditionally the older son's responsibility to go and get the younger son and bring him home. He doesn't. He just lets him go. The older son makes a bold claim. You know what? You give him a party. What do I have? Right? I mean, I do all the work. I have been obedient. I have done everything to the letter of the law. And you won't even give me so much as a goat for me and my friends. And the father then reminds him, don't you understand? All of this, it's yours. It always was yours. Your brother took his. This, what's left is yours. In fact, not only what's left is yours, but anything that has increased is yours. The story ends with a cliffhanger. The older son, does he stay outside or does he go in? We don't know. The story is deep with meaning. That's what makes it a parable. It parallels the truth. Consider the audience, Gentile and Jew. The older son, he's the Jewish people. They were called to be a light. They were called to watch over. They were called to point all things towards God and honor the Father. And there are some, not all, some. They fell into a system of works. I have what I have earned, not what I was given. There's an overwhelming sense of pride. I'm not sitting in the dark. The younger son, he's the Gentile. He's the sinner. He's the one who's far from the Father. It's understanding that Jesus is also in this story. See, he's the truer older brother, is the way Keller puts it. Because, see, he has come to get all of the youngers. It demonstrates that the Father made it possible. The Father proclaims, you are family. Here is the robe. Here is the ring. It demonstrates that those who come to the Father will never be turned away. Rather, I should say, he has come to them. He has come to us. And he calls us. This is the power of reconciliation. It's the moment you realize not only that you cannot do it alone, but you were never supposed to do it alone in the first place. God never said, work it out and I'll measure what you come up with. And it's realizing that when you find yourself in the muck, you don't have to stay in the muck. You don't have to stay. He's come, and he didn't come just to get you unstuck, just so you can go get stuck again. He got you unstuck so you can go into eternity, so you don't have to sit in the darkness anymore. And just the same way, we are called to let other people know that. There's a moment where Jesus heals a lot of people, but that one of the funnier moments is he heals a blind guy, and he tells the blind guy, don't tell anybody, which is kind of weird. Like, don't you want people to know? And what does the blind guy do? He blabs it to everybody. See, that's what happens when somebody shows us the truth. You should want to blab it to everybody. How incredible is it? John 3:16, whoever believes. If you believe, then the great commandment is your life. Love God, love others. And as you love God and you love others, they will see hope. Maybe even hope for them. And in that, we take those people who say, wait a minute, I think I want what you've got. I want to know what that means. And then we make disciples. What does that mean? You teach them what he commanded you to do so that they will know it too. And at the end of the day, how can they obey if they don't know they're not obeying in the first place? Well, it's simple. We turn on the light. That's the gospel. And this morning, you're here. Easter's an interesting time. We have a great exchange of our own, right? There are some of you who are here because you are visiting family, and you perhaps go to another church on a normal Sunday. And right now, we have people who are normally here who are somewhere else. Like we did a little swapping around of people. Some of you are here because it's Easter. That's what you do. And I want to say thank you. Thank you for listening and coming and being a part of it. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you're waiting for something, you're waiting for some big sign, you're waiting for the big booming voice, you're waiting, it's already here. He's already here. You don't have to utter words. Oh, man, you don't understand. I've been through this junk over here, and if God had only been, he was. And if he didn't spare his son, do you understand what that means? And do you also understand what it means to say that what father gives his son a stone when he asks for bread? Do you understand he's given us more than bread? He's done all of this, and we know this because he is risen. Now say it like you mean it. He is risen. We're going to come to our time of communion. The worship team is going to come up. If you've been with us on a normal Sunday, normally we sing a song and we have communion, and that's kind of it. We've got a couple of extra songs this morning that we want to sing because we want to praise God for this greatness of who he is and what he has done, that he has reconciled us. He has made us his sons and daughters. And we celebrate this every week with communion. And I want to take just a moment to talk about this for a second because there's two elements of this, and I want to let you know something on it. Okay, I'm going to say something that's going to sound profane. It's going to sound heretical, but I want to make sure we're aware. This bread is not holy. Outside of the fact it has been set apart for a purpose. There's been no blessing on it. I can't do that. I don't know any man who can. Not that way. And this cup, I think it came from Paul Newman. I think that it's his grape juice. Might be Welch's. I don't know. It's not where these come from. These don't do anything except remind us. And this is what they remind us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. They were having a lavish meal. And in the middle of this lavish meal, he takes the most basic element of it all, a piece of bread. And he says, this is my body given to you. This is John 3:16 happening right here, right now, right? I give this to you. In other words, that from now on, when the Father sees you, he sees me. And so he hands them the bread, and they eat the bread. And then they have the cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant. See, all throughout history, God has made covenants. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah, and he made a covenant with Moses and Abraham and David and so many others. And these covenants are binding agreements that can never be undone because God will never undo. And this covenant is a promise. It's a promise. And he says, this is my blood. This covers your sin. This is the payment. It's not a sheep. It's not a simple sacrifice. I am the sacrifice, and this is the cost. This would take us all the way back to the Exodus story, where they're instructed to take an unblemished, spotless lamb and take the blood of that lamb and spread it across their doorpost. And instead of a doorpost, God spread it across the cross. And Jesus said, this is it, and this is what's binding. This is the covenant. What does it all mean? It means that he is our God, and we are his people. That is what church is. We are part of a greater picture of people that God has gathered together for himself, for his own possession. And he makes a promise. He says, you know what? I'm not going to partake in this until we all get together. It's interesting because in that meal, the Passover meal is celebrated every year to remind the Jewish people of their Exodus, how God saved them. And at the end of the Passover meal, there's a phrase that's used. Next year in Jerusalem. Because so often they celebrated Passover in exile, away from home. We are in exile. We are away from home. Home is not Jerusalem. Home is a new heaven and a new earth. And we have, as I told you, the gospel story. It goes around here, and it ends with the new heaven and new earth, and we await this day. And so we partake in this to remind us, to remember what it is that Christ has done. Everything I have just got done preaching for way too long, and you've heard it now. And this is what it means. And so we come to the table, and if you haven't done communion with us, by the way, there's no wrong way, okay? But you just come up, you simply take a piece of the bread, dip the bread in the cup, just the bread. You don't have to go for the full plunge, and just dip it in there, and then you can take it right there. You can take it back to your seat. You can take it in transit. We're doing it together. Communion. It's common union. And so you come up here. In fact, we want to make sure there's no obstacle to this, right? So there's a table there, there's a table here, there's a table there. Just come to it. If you're like, I am not dipping in there unless I'm the first person, then you're not going to be. So we got little cups here. If you'd rather do that, take that. We got gluten-free, which you know can't be holy. So it's, actually it is holy, right? It's like a sponge. No, you come, not because of what this is, but who we know. And you come and you remember him. You are invited. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, you are invited to this table. And I would suggest that if you don't know him, why don't you? It's not because he hasn't talked to you yet. I know he did. We're going to pray. You come when you're ready. We're going to sing songs. Father God, stand before your throne in a place that at any other time I would not be welcomed. I stand before your throne in a way that Isaiah does, and I'm woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And you have taken the coal from the altar in Jesus, and you have made me clean. Father, I stand before you at the throne because you invite me. You call me. Father, you call us. Help us to understand it. It's not today. It's every day. And that we're not just talking about fix us right now, but it's that we might be having our eyes fixed on eternity. Thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. Jesus, I thank you for the gift of your obedience to the Father and your love for him. And Spirit, I thank you that I don't have to do this by myself anymore. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. He is risen. I want to invite you, if you're looking for a place to be on Sundays and you haven't found that place, in fact, this next Sunday is going to be a good time to start because we're going to be beginning a whole new series on the book of Romans, which is a complex book, but oh man, I'm going to have a blast going through it. And next Sunday, we're going to be doing something a lot different than normal. So I invite you to come, see what's happening and find a home. So we want to thank you for coming and spending your Easter Sunday with us. And now go spend your Easter Sunday loving others and loving your families as you go. I hope you have a great day.